Will your mobile phone self-destruct? What's the latest on the fires and floods sweeping Europe and the world? And what's behind the second assassination attempt on President Donald Trump? We've got all this and more on today's Trumpet World. Welcome back to Trumpet World. There really could only be one top story for us on this week in review. All across Lebanon, members of the terrorist group Hezbollah have been finding their personal electronic devices are exploding. I think at least 32 people have been killed so far. Here to tell us more about it, I'm joined by our Middle East correspondent, Mihailo Zekic.
Yes, so on Tuesday, it was an average day in the streets of Beirut and the streets of Tyre and other Lebanese cities. And about 3:30 in the afternoon, members of the Hezbollah group got notifications from their pagers, supposedly, or at least as far as they knew, coming from some of their higher command. And then all of a sudden, this happened. So as you mentioned, and as you can see, there were explosions all around Lebanon, specifically coming from pagers that were laced with explosives. This particular attack on Tuesday killed at least 12 people and wounded over 2,700 more. This was a massive attack that obviously got a lot of collateral damage, as well as you could see from the footage there. A lot of those pages exploded in pretty public places. And then following that on Wednesday, it was turn for the walkie-talkies. The walkie-talkies apparently had even more explosives inside them than the pagers did. 20 people at least died in that, with over 450 wounded. This has sent Hezbollah scrambling to find out, is there anything else that's bugged? How do they respond to this? We haven't actually seen too much of a big fire and brimstone speech from Nasrallah that we're going to retaliate this, like this is D-Day, anything like that. Who's responsible of this? Of course, the main culprit everybody is watching is Israel. Israel characteristically neither confirms nor denies, but anonymous intelligence sources speaking with media have confirmed that, in fact, it was Israel that has been able to lace these electronic devices with explosives and use them to launch such a massive attack on Lebanon.
And this is quite the intelligence coup, where Hezbollah stopped using mobile phones because they said, well, you know, Mossad or whatever, Shin Bet are listening into our cell phones. We need to get rid of those. They get rid of pagers. Israel seems like they thoroughly infiltrated the supply chain for Hezbollah's pagers. Not only are there the 20 people that are killed, and I think there was Israeli sources saying Hezbollah was downplaying how bad this has been. This has actually been, the death toll is higher. The disruption to Hezbollah's command structure is higher. I guess we'll probably find that out over the next week or so. But not only that, but there's just the, like, what does Hezbollah do going forwards? How do they communicate? What is the solution?
Like, to quickly mention what you were talking about with if this is going to weaken Hezbollah in and of itself, obviously they have a lot more soldiers that they could use, and this doesn't hit on the primary threat that it provides with Israel, their access to precision-guided missiles and their massive artillery. But one thing that I do think it has hurt Hezbollah really badly is just the morale and the general mood on Lebanon in the street. The thing that, or the event that this reminded me of the most was actually the Beirut blast that happened in 2020. And as bad as that was, what happened in the blast itself wasn't nearly as important as the reputation Hezbollah got among the Lebanese people for the events surrounding that blast and the aftermath of that. And I think this is going to be another one of those events. I mean, you have, you know, mothers like grabbing people's random strangers' cell phones and calling their kids like chuck your device out the window or whatever. You have massive panic. This is tarnishing Hezbollah's already tattered reputation on the street. And that could, as you said, lead to them eventually getting out. But yeah, there still are a lot of unknowns on how things could turn out.
So there's a lot of important things to talk about from this story. But the first one I just wanted to kind of get out of the way before we move on to, I think, some of the deeper issues is just the end of Hezbollah as a power in Lebanon is a major forecast that we've been making based on Bible prophecy. And after the events of this week, I mean, I think we look closer than ever to seeing the fulfillment of that forecast. So I guess this probably hasn't destroyed Hezbollah as a major power, is what you're saying, but it is a significant blow to them. There are Israeli authorities saying this is just part of our kind of refocusing on the north. I think that some of the accounts saying that this was like Israel had planned to use this in a more dramatic fashion later. However, they were worried that Hezbollah was about to find out what they'd done to the pagers. And so they launched it before Hezbollah discovered that. But we could be seeing a shift to the north. We could be looking for a massive weakening of Hezbollah. We've been forecasting that based on Bible prophecy.
The reason we focus on this, as you mentioned, regarding Bible prophecy, is in Psalm 83, a passage that our editor-in-chief, Mr. Jiro Fleury, has explained, talks about a Middle Eastern group of nations coming together to wipe out Israel, which has never happened before in history, either in the Bible or in secular sources. So it's a prophecy for our day. And specifically, two groups mentioned in that alliance are Gebal and Tyre. Gebal and Tyre being former Phoenician or Lebanese city-states that still exists as cities to this day. And because of that, Mr. Fleury has pointed that Lebanon is going to become a crucial part of this alliance. The rest of this alliance, as he explains in his book, The King of the South, includes moderate countries like Jordan, like Turkey, like the Gulf states, and most crucially of all, Germany and Europe. We could tie this in with other prophecies, like in Daniel 11, that shows that this European bloc will be against an Iranian bloc called the King of the South. Right now with Hezbollah, Lebanon is basically Iran's lapdog. They're not switching sides anytime soon. So because of that, we expect something to happen to get them out of that. Mr. Fleury has said in a Key of David program,
so that means there's going to be now a civil war, a bloody civil war in Lebanon for control of Lebanon. And you're going to see Lebanon and the European power prevail in that battle. You're going to see that.
There's a lot of people in Israel right now that want to go into Lebanon and get rid of Hezbollah. And even more importantly, there's a lot of people within Lebanon itself that share that view. And if this keeps on going, you're going to see a lot more people becoming emboldened to challenge Hezbollah in ways they wouldn't have been able to do just a few years ago.
Mr. Fleury had an article back in 2020, Why We Told You to Watch Lebanon. So like this, just that title alone tells you this is an important place to watch. He called it the linchpin of this alliance that Europe is building, because Lebanon isn't just a Muslim country. It's got a significant population of Christians as well. It's going to play a vital role in Europe building a bridge to creating this alliance in the Middle East. And the weakening of Hezbollah, like we're seeing, is going to be a major factor in the important in the fulfillment of this very important Bible prophecy. So I think that is really important to note. There's probably an even deeper, more important lesson to take away from what has been happening, though, with Israel's attacks. And I think that comes from looking at how Israel carried it out and the potential for other states to emulate this kind of thing. So what do we know so far about how Israel put this together?
Well, they've apparently been planning this since 2022, like a full year before October 7th happened, basically. Nasrallah, as you mentioned, has been trying to get Hezbollah to get off of cell phones because, for obvious reasons, the information on those locations, those can be easily hacked by Mossad, by Israel, and pagers. By using more rudimentary technology, they're not as easily accessed by outside sources. But once Israel heard that, they jumped in and actually set up a front company in Hungary to start building pagers. And they had clients, normal clients, shall we say, that they sold normal pagers to, but their main targeted audience was Hezbollah. And once that started to get going, they were lacing the pagers with the explosive PETN, or the batteries of them, rather. And there apparently, this was not just a one-off, according to the New York Times, which did an investigation, there's a couple of other front companies that are doing similar projects that they haven't really named. From there, they sold them to a Taiwanese intermediary who had no knowledge, apparently, of what was going on, who then sold it over to Hezbollah and Lebanon.
So this really shows the importance, the power of controlling the supply chain for something. And that's what we see Israel did. They infiltrated the supply chain for Hezbollah's pagers, and used that to pretty devastating effect. Now, they used this against what is a very evil terrorist group. This is a group that has repeatedly carried out attacks on civilians. They've carried attacks on Israel. They've carried attacks on American civilians. On there was the Marine barracks bombing. Like, they've carried out attacks on U.S. military targets. They are an evil organization. They plot terrorist attacks all around the world. I'm not going to lose any sleep over some Hezbollah terrorists dying. I think if you're targeting Israeli children, you lose the right to complain if your actions put your own children at risk. And, you know, there are maybe family members were injured or hurt in this attack, and Israel's getting some pushback for that. I think really this was the most, one of the most targeted attacks at a terrorist organization you could possibly have. But one of the big things from this is it really does show the power that you can have from controlling supply chains. And Israel doesn't control most of the world's supply chains. And so I think there is a powerful warning for the whole world in this attack, because, you know, who made this? I'm going to bet that I haven't checked into every detail. I'm going to bet that ultimately a lot of this came from China. And this shows the power, I think, that China and other manufacturers have to carry out similar attacks on their targets. Like, just like when Israel had their Stuxnet attack, or I can't remember whether it was Israel now or the CIA or maybe a joint cooperation. Nice. Yeah, between the two of them, you know, they launched this attack on Iranian centrifuges. They had these centrifuges spin out of control and be permanently damaged, which was a great victory against Iran's nuclear program, something that would be incredibly destructive, kill potentially millions of civilians. You know, great that they had that setback. But it also kind of fired the starting gun on using cyber warfare for industrial sabotage and targeting your enemy's factories in ways that permanently destroy the material using these kind of attacks. I fear that what we've seen from Israel is going to do this, something similar for electronics. And if nothing else, it shows what can be done here and what other nations may have already done. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is a bomb inside your iPhone. Like, I've taken this apart because a button got stuck and I take all of my electronics apart often anyway, just out of curiosity. Or there's all kinds of teardowns of iPhone. Like, if there was some explosive hidden inside an iPhone, a laptop, people would have found it by now. So I'm not necessarily saying China has a bomb in everybody's iPhone, but there are a whole lot of ways to carry out cyber warfare without literally putting a bomb in anything. I mean, first of all, you look at, say, so many devices have a bomb in them already. They're called batteries. Like, it's not too hard to make them explode. You've got cars with batteries that are connected to the network infrastructure. How long is it before we see a targeted assassination that comes from detonating someone's car remotely? By somebody that built the car, an intelligence organization related to the person that built the car, or someone that did what Israel did and kind of inserted themselves at some point into the supply chain. Maybe they infiltrated a dealership or something like that. You've got that potential. You can do a lot of damage with things much less flashy than explosives just by having chips not work. So in 2011, the US came very, very close to having a non-functional fleet of helicopters because they installed faulty transistors, or they're about to install faulty transistors that would have then prevented these helicopters from firing their weapons. It would not be hard to have some kind of a computer chip with a transistor that works fine until something happens. It receives a signal from a network controller. It receives a specific X-ray signal at a specific radio frequency. I'm not an expert in those things. There's probably more sophisticated ways of doing that. But it would not be hard to have, say, you have an American fighter jet goes up against a Chinese fighter jet. The Chinese made the electronics in the American fighter jet. And they know that if they just do an electromagnetic pulse at a specific frequency, everything will automatically shut down. Like, this should open our eyes to what is possible through the hacking of devices. I wrote about this several years ago. This was, again, from someone where they looked into this in 2011, a retired four-star general, Michael Hayden. He called it the problem from hell. It says it's not a problem that can be solved because China dominates the entire supply chain. And like I said, it's not just China. There's lots of foreign companies that manufacture all these different components. America tries to audit where they come from. But there's just when so many different electrical components go into these devices, it's not possible for them to keep track of them all. And no matter how hard they try, suppliers end up buying cheaper copies from China and things get in there that aren't meant to get in there. And then you have industrial aspects of this. You have power stations and a lot of their infrastructure that Iran has probed over the last few years. I think this should open our eyes to the prospect or to what cyber warfare can do. And that's something, this is what Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry wrote in 1995. He says, America is the greatest superpower this world has ever known, but we have a vulnerable point in our military, our own Achilles heel. It is so dangerous, I am amazed it hasn't received more publicity. And he talked about the potential for, well, based on, again, Bible prophecy in Ezekiel 7, that says, well, the alarm is sounded, the trumpet is sounded, and the military doesn't respond. And he says, well, could cyber warfare be responsible for this? Could something similar to what we saw happen to Hezbollah happen to the US military? And I think this should open our eyes to say, well, yes. Yes, it could. And that article that he wrote is called America's Achilles Heel and Germany. And I think this is another angle to this story, really opens our eyes to what you can do, not just with getting enemy intelligence, but even crippling an enemy military unit through electronic warfare. Well, that is, a story from the Middle East that captured the attention of the globe this week. There are quite a few other important stories from the Middle East that we can't allow to be buried.
On Wednesday, U.S. intelligence agencies released a statement claiming that Iran had hacked the Trump campaign and obtained private information. That's nothing new. We've heard stories like that before. But the big thing that caught my eye was what they did with this information. And they apparently sent it to unnamed figures within the presidential campaign of Joe Biden when he was still campaigning. What strikes me is that why are we hearing about this now?
And it very clearly shows who Iran is supporting in this election. And if you kind of imagine this was, if it came out that Russia had contacted the Trump campaign with unsolicited, with information that they had hacked from the Biden campaign and handed it over to, like, this would be 24/7 in your face, front page of every newspaper, dominating the news coverage. We know that this story is not going to get that kind of treatment, but it is very revealing nonetheless. It shows one of the top foreign policy goals of former President Barack Obama, the power behind the throne currently in the United States, was to empower Iran.
And there's even, when you put this together with some other recent stories about some people connected with Iran's foreign ministry being on the Pentagon, and these people and their links being named, and they still haven't been fired from their roles, or at least had apparently any investigation, and they're still having meetings at the White House. You put that together, I mean, are we so certain whoever these people were immediately discarded the information? Are we so certain they're still not having contact, at least with the Harris campaign? There's a lot of questions that need to be answered.
We also saw an assassination attempt against Benjamin Netanyahu this week, or not an attempt, I guess, but news that Iran was trying to carry out an attack. They spent there was an Israeli, I think, who said for $1 million he'd begin working with
Iran, and he said so in Turkey. How much of course, Turkey is no friend of Netanyahu, but at the same time,
that's a good point.
They haven't really been trying to get themselves in trouble where they shouldn't, or at least as far as Erdogan can't stop talking. But how involved are they? This is not just Netanyahu. It was also Yoav Gallant. It was also the chief of Mossad, if my memory serves me right.
That they were planning to assassinate.
Yes.
Not that we're complicit, just to make that clear.
Yes, yes.
But yeah, that Turkey would betray Israel potentially. I mean, we don't know, but that's worth looking at, their role in this. certainly betraying Israel. You had the United Nations this week voting 124-14 to strip Israel of its right to self-defense, basically calling out to Israel to withdraw to its pre-1967 borders within the next year, for member states to refuse to sell military equipment to Israel that would be used in the Gaza Strip, within Judea, Samaria, or East Jerusalem. Basically, that's basically a complete embargo on military equipment to Israel, and then a boycott of all Israeli products produced outside of those 1967 borders.
It's the General Assembly, so who knows how far this will go. What I think the...
What we do. Nowhere.
Yeah.
It's the General Assembly. They're basically a high school debating society. But...
it's still pretty indicative, and I think the big sign on... or the big takeaway from this is that who started the resolution. It was the State of Palestine. The State of Palestine is not a United Nations member state, but they've recently been given a few other perks to be able to sit in the General Assembly. It was co-sponsored by a few other Arab countries as well, but they're being treated as if they are a state with full voting rights in the United Nations anyway.
And it's pretty worrying to Israel to see 100... I mean, even if the GA don't have much power, but to have 124 nations very publicly stand against you like that and only 14 to stand up for you... that shows how isolated and desperate for allies Israel is. And that's going to play a role in a key Bible prophecy where Israel will turn to Germany and be betrayed by them. And even Turkey kind of playing a role in that as a European ally and then playing a major role in betraying Israel. So I think in that story, you see how desperate Israel is for allies. Well, thank you very much for that, Mihailo. I wanted to use the Europe section to talk about really a worldwide story. Because extreme weather events are really making themselves felt right now around the world. You had Storm Boris hit Central Europe this week. A mayor of one of the affected villages called it a catastrophe of epic proportions. I think it was over around last weekend. It hit different countries at slightly different times. But around that time, Austria, the Czech Republic, Hungary, Poland, Romania, Slovakia, they had about a month's worth rain within a 24-hour period. I think there was one particular region in Romania that got the equivalent of their wettest autumn on record in 48 hours. Massive amount of rain. At the time we were recording, 21 people have died across all of these different countries. In Poland, you had citizens evacuated from high-rise apartments in a Black Hawk helicopter. Czech Republic, 50,000 evacuated. Dams, I think a lot in the Czech Republic and Austria, burst. You've had major industrial centers had to be shut down. 24 villages in Lower Austria declared a disaster zone. The flooding kind of hit countries in different parts of the week as the weather system moved, but also as this kind of storm surge in these major rivers in the Danube and the Elbe surged east. It was the Austrian town of St. Pölten that had more rain in 4 days than the whole of their wettest autumn on record. That's the flooding closest to home, at least for me. Asia is suffering even worse. They've had 500 dead from Typhoon Yagi. I guess that's how you say it. This is Asia's most powerful storm this year. It's hit Vietnam, Laos, the Chinese island of Hunan, and it's hit the Philippines. It's hitting Myanmar or Burma. It killed around 300 in Thailand, over 200 in Myanmar, 150,000 homes flooded in Myanmar. Then there was Typhoon Babinka. This is the strongest storm to hit Shanghai in 75 years. It's the equivalent strength of a Category 1 Atlantic hurricane. China evacuated nearly 500,000 people. They issued a red typhoon warning, its highest level of alert. Northern Nigeria is experiencing its worst flooding in generations. Cameroon has had to open dams that have made this worse. Here you've got snakes and crocodiles being washed into villages. You had hundreds of prisoners escape from a particular prison after the prison walls collapsed as they became waterlogged. A major dam failed in Nigeria. Generally, so far, thankfully, it seems that the death toll hasn't been massively high, though in the zoo in the capital of Borno State, 80% of the animals were killed. And the big fear for this region is the follow-on death toll. There's fear of cholera outbreaks, other disease outbreaks that could follow from all of this water that could end up killing a lot of people. And floods aren't the only natural disasters that we've been seeing. While much of Europe is flooded, Portugal is burning. 7 have died in wildfires there as firefighters across Europe struggle to contain the flames. You've got 90,000 hectares have been burned there. 7 people have been arrested for arson. It looks like people have been setting these fires for financial gain, I guess maybe for insurance fraud purposes or something like that. And they have been spreading there. The EU's Commissioner for Crisis Management, he said that the fires combined with the floods were proof of climate breakdown. We face a Europe that is simultaneously flooding and burning. These extreme weather events, he says, are now almost an annual occurrence. The global reality of the climate breakdown has moved into the everyday lives of Europeans. And of course, that's going to be their response, that this is climate change. But there was a time when people, when even intellectuals, would look at these kind of natural events and see God. And George Washington Carver, a 20th century scientist, he said, "I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour, if only we will tune in." And this is what the first chapter of our free booklet, Why Natural Disasters, talks about. That God created the natural environment. It's a tool for him to reach us. And cut off from nature, we don't pay much attention to that broadcasting station unless there's a catastrophe like there is over this week. But nature points us not back to global warming, but to the creator of nature. This isn't about the need for socialism. This is about our need for God. And to listen to what he says. The Bible reveals that he is in control of the weather. He's using it to get our attention right now. And in this story, you see what we talked about at the end of Wednesday's show as well. God is interested in everyone, in getting the attention of all mankind. He has correction for everyone. He wants to bless everyone. He wants everyone to live this way of life that brings blessings, that brings abundance, that sees them flourish. And everyone has to change if they're going to receive that blessing. And so these weather curses are intensifying for everyone as God works to correct and get the attention of the world. And we have our free booklet, Why Natural Disasters, that really delves into this subject because it is an important one. It is important to understand why we are experiencing these weather curses, why they're going to get worse, that it's not climate change, and why a loving God uses weather in that fashion. And you can get that booklet and all of our other material at our website, thetrumpet.com. We've also had a lot of news this week about job postings at the European level. So it seems almost certain now that Germany's next chancellor is going to be the Christian Democratic Union Friedrich Merz. That's the mainstream center-right party. His party has a really strong lead in the polls. The elections, if they happen when scheduled, they're about a year away. It's a long way out, but he's overwhelmingly, or that his party is overwhelmingly the favorite to win it. And this week, his main political rivals confirmed they're not going to challenge him for party leadership ahead of the elections. So that makes it very likely makes it certain he's going to be their leading candidate unless he does something very stupid over the next few months, and makes it very, very likely that he is going to be Germany's next chancellor. And he's hardly a towering political figure. He is the favorite, though, because just about all of his opponents are in coalition together right now, and nobody likes that coalition. So his party seems set to kind of cruise to victory just almost by default. And Merz has strong support from the former German defense minister, Karl Theodor zu Guttenberg. That is somebody that we have been watching closely for a great many years. We still expect him to play a major role in the rise of Germany and in really turning Germany around to a strong, even militaristic state, that he's going to be this soon coming German strongman. So perhaps perhaps the rise of this man that he's supporting could play a role in that. And you can read more about zu Guttenberg in our article, Is KT zu Guttenberg About to Come to Power? You've also had the European Commission figures announced this week, who's going to serve at the basically kind of the cabinet level for the European Union. Ursula von der Leyen, the Commission president, made it into a bit of a joke by giving people fairly infantile job titles. Instead of the more traditional job titles that we're used to, it's like, I can't remember the names, but it's like Minister for Harmony or Sustainability, and it's very clear, it's not very clear what exactly they do. I think her leadership is playing a role in this vacuum of leadership across all of Europe that is making Europe crave some kind of a strong leader. The other big takeaway was this: she triggered a pretty major spat with France. Because, of course, Ursula von der Leyen, she's the former German defense minister. She is a German figure. She's from Germany. And she effectively fired the French commissioner. So Emmanuel Macron renominated Thierry Breton to serve on the European Commission. She went back to Mr. Macron and said, I'm going to give him a really crummy job unless you nominate someone else. Breton responded by resigning, by firing off a pretty infantile resignation letter. And Macron meekly submitted and put forward a new candidate. But kind of rolling over like that to Germany has not gone down very well in France. And this is now being interpreted as a pretty major Franco-German confrontation. And the French are not very happy with their president for not standing up for their initial candidate. Eurointelligence wrote this week, we've been witness to many real and apparent EU crises, but cannot recall anything like this. It talked about how previous disruptions in the Franco-German relationship were marked by mutual respect and diplomatic restraint. That ended yesterday. I think perhaps it shows that Germany is just so dominant within Europe now that they don't feel the need for diplomatic niceties and that they can just boss France around at will. I wrote more about that earlier in my article, Chaos in France, Opportunity for Germany. And then the Netherlands is nicely asking the EU's permission to do more about migration. Not convinced that that's actually going to go anywhere, but I think perhaps for the Netherlands, This means with their coalition government, they can kind of say, okay, we tried asking nicely, now we can take matters into our own hands. So you're seeing more and more EU countries feel like they really have to break with norms, stand up to the EU so that they can deal with the migration crisis. And I'm working on an article for the Trumpet print edition for our next edition on just how all Europe is stagnant. It's got all kinds of problems. But we're seeing a response to that that is going to transform Europe. We'll shift over now to Asia, where Russia is rapidly moving up the rankings of the world's largest militaries. And to hear more about that, we'll go to Jeremiah Jacques.
Yes, that's right. Russian President Vladimir Putin signed a decree on Wednesday ordering his government to add 180,000 active troops to Russia's military. So this addition will bring the total number of Russia's military personnel to 2.4 million, and 1.5 million of these will be active servicemen. And this increase is notable because Russia has long been in the fourth place position on the list of countries with the biggest number of active military personnel. Number one on that list is China, and then India, and then the United States, and then Russia. But with this decree that Putin has issued, Russia will be leapfrogging over the United States and also over India, and it'll be in second place, just behind China. So it's very notable for that reason, I think, just to have Russia and China at the top of that list. And then this is also notable because after the order takes effect, and once these tens of thousands of new troops are trained and armed, it'll mean a significant boost in Russia's military might. And that has, of course, serious implications for the war on Ukraine. George Friedman of Geopolitical Futures wrote about this on Wednesday, and he said, quote, "This could threaten a major increase in Russian combat capability against the Ukrainian army and at least reverse the gains Ukraine made in the past few months," end quote. Now, Friedman does go on from there to stress that the order doesn't take effect until December, and then it'll take probably 12 months for these troops to be trained and to actually show up on the battlefields. And Friedman also says that this could cause some real unease among Russians, since it'll mean more severe labor shortages in Russia and more families destroyed by missing fathers and griefs and all the other horrors of war. But Putin seems to be willing to withstand all of that. And this signals to Ukraine and to the West that he is prepared to keep the war going for as long as it takes. And I think that that signal could really put some pressure on Ukraine to want to hurry up and settle the war. We got some new data this week about the casualties of this war. And it is shocking just to think about all of these shattered lives. 1 million men now, when you add all the Russian dead and wounded to the Ukrainian dead and wounded. 1 million men altogether, according to the best estimates we have. So these nations are both reeling, of course, from this just staggering loss of life. But Ukraine's population is not even a third that of Russia. And Russia's numerical superiority is a very significant factor in the war. And for Ukraine to see Russia planning to multiply its manpower, adding 180,000 more troops, and you know, for Ukraine to just see Russia digging its heels in like this, I think that that will be extremely demoralizing for the Ukrainians. And you can see how this would put considerable pressure on the Ukrainian leadership.
And even the attack of Russia, like I've seen talk that Ukrainian leadership, kind of their approach to taking territory in Kursk is so that we can swap it back for our land in a peace treaty. So it's like that they're preparing for that anyway. I also think it's interesting that often wars force a nation to grow in power. Like, I think there's no denying that Russia has taken a bit of a hit with what has gone on in Ukraine. But you look at the way, like, World War II forced America to become this really militarily powerful nation. I think it was something like the military before World War II was about the same type size as Bulgaria's. It forced them to become a military giant. I think the Napoleonic Wars forced something similar to Britain. And yes, Russia's taken a hit from Ukraine not going as straightforwardly as they thought it would, but perhaps it's leading them to just push so much more of their economy into their military. And then once you've built up this military and that Ukrainian war is over, I mean, are you going to look for other places to try and get some return on that military investment, so to speak?
Yeah, it's a very good point. I think that in the early months of this war, going back to early 2022, the West and many analysts were pretty surprised to see that the Russian military was not nearly as powerful as it seemed to be on paper. We found out that corruption had hollowed out a lot of the inventory, weapons and tanks that they thought were operational actually weren't, because of decades of neglect and things like that. And so Russia received a bit of ridicule at that time. But here we are 2.5 years on. And as you said, this conflict is forcing them to address those shortcomings and a lot of that corruption and things like that. And it's giving this next generation of soldiers all kinds of battlefield experience that they wouldn't have had beforehand. So, yeah, I think that's a notable point there for sure.
So we've spent the last couple of Wednesday shows talking about a critical Bible prophecy about Russian President Vladimir Putin and the role that he plays. For anyone that's not seen those shows, can you give us a quick recap?
Sure, yes. Essentially, there are several different prophetic outcomes that the trumpet is expecting regarding Asia specifically. And there's kind of a general increase in Russian power. That's one of the big things that we're expecting as Russia returns to superpower status. There's also an increase in Putin's power as an individual over his nation and beyond. And then the Bible prophesies also of a massive Asian military force that will come together in the near future. And Ezekiel 38 shows that Putin's Russia, with him at the helm, will be the main leader in this bloc. And Revelation 9:16 shows that it'll have 200 million men. So just a stunning size. So the move this week that we saw with Putin adding 180,000 troops, it might sound small when you hold it up against that number of 200 million troops, but this is a step in that direction. And once we see China and India and other Asian nations allying more completely with Russia, and once we see them adding soldiers from their vast populations to this multinational force, then the numbers will be just exponentially growing. And you can see how that 200 million figure could be reached. And we do have a booklet called The Prophesied Prince of Russia. It's by Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury, and it takes a careful look at all of these various passages about Putin's Russia and other Asian nations, and it tells us what we should expect from these players in the years ahead. So if anyone is interested in understanding these really momentous events in that context, that booklet, The Prophesied Prince of Russia, would be very educational.
Well, thank you for that, Jeremiah. You've got a few more stories that tie directly in to the prophesied trends that we're watching in Asia, right?
I do, yes. First of all, a quick story here also about Putin. On Wednesday, he announced that Russia will be signing an official strategic partnership agreement with Iran. So Russia and Iran, they've been growing very close in recent years. They don't actually have anything in common except for a shared desire to destroy the current global order. But that has been enough for them to draw very close. And Iran has actually been instrumental in Russia's war on Ukraine, providing countless drones and even ballistic missiles for the war. And now these two are going to make it official with this strategic partnership agreement. And I think that that will open the path for Russia and Iran to draw even closer in the time ahead. Then I also wanted to mention a quick story about a Russian coup attempt in the nation of Armenia that was disclosed this week. The Russians have been unhappy with Armenia in recent years since the Armenian government has been trying to pull away from the Russian orbit. Armenia has been pulling away mostly because Russia did not really protect Armenia from Azerbaijan's offensive last year. But Armenia, you know, it used to be part of the Soviet Union. And so Russia still wants the nation to be aligned with Russia and even to be part of Russia eventually. And on Wednesday, we learned that Russia had been actively training some operatives to stage a violent coup to kill the current leaders of Armenia and to put men in power who would bring Armenia back into the Russian orbit. So this attempt did fail. It was discovered before it could be carried out, but it shows that Russia is after a lot more than just Ukraine. You know, we've been saying for years that Russia, that Putin rather, wants to rebuild the whole former Soviet Union. And here we see more proof of that. Next up, the Chinese government has passed a law that requires foreign companies operating in China to include a Chinese representative on their board of directors. This would apply to any foreign company that has more than 300 workers in China. And this basically means that the Chinese Communist Party will have essentially a direct line on all the sensitive internal workings of American and European firms. Companies like Microsoft will be affected by this. And Microsoft is the main tech supplier for the Pentagon, for the State Department, for the FBI, and other departments in the US government. So this has major implications for America's national security, and none of those implications are good. And we've already been seeing an exodus of American companies from China in recent years, since the Chinese Communist Party has been becoming so openly hostile. And I hope that this new Chinese law accelerates that exodus and gets more American manufacturing, especially manufacturing of sensitive goods, back in America, where it really should have been all along.
And it's another example of how some of our social weaknesses at home, you know, the ability to create these industries, to have the jobs, to have the education levels, or even the hard workers to fill a lot of these jobs, has directly empowered China. Well, thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. Exploding pages obviously caught our attention this week, but the other huge story is that there was a second very serious assassination attempt against former US President Donald Trump. We'll go now to Andrew, who can give us a quick recap of what happened and what we've learned in the days since that assassination attempt.
Yeah, this is just an absolutely shocking story. Back in July was the first time a president had been hit by a bullet since the early 80s, since Ronald Reagan. This is pretty much my entire life. This has never happened. And then finally, you had a presidential candidate get hit by a bullet. And then less than 2 weeks later, or actually less than 2 months later, only about 9 weeks later, you had it happen again, not where he got hit by a bullet, but where he did have an assassin, a would-be an assassin, caught attempting to kill the Republican frontrunner. Ryan Roth was last Sunday the Secret Service fired shots at him. They found him in the bushes with an AK-47 style rifle near Trump's golf course in Mar-a-Lago, waiting for him to come out on the course so he could assassinate him. Apparently, they're now saying he'd been there about 12 hours waiting for Trump before the Secret Service found him. They fired some shots at him, didn't hit him, and then he took off running. And then they apprehended him. The Secret Service apprehended him in a nearby county. So that's basically how the attempt unfolded. I've actually got an audio clip right here we can see of President Trump himself describing it in his own words.
Well, I'm doing fine. It was Sunday. And just very briefly, because I think most people have heard it, I want to start talking about the borders and the economy and inflation and all of the things we want to talk about. But it was on a golf course, Trump International, in West Palm. And we heard shots ring out around the fifth hole or so. And we heard shots ring out, and they were pretty obviously shots, but the Secret Service said they were definitely shots. And it turned out to be the Secret Service agent who had caught somebody a couple of holes in advance and caught him by the fence, which protects the property. He was on the other side of the fence. He saw a gun barrel hanging outside of the fence, which is pretty amazing. That's a great job, did really a great job. Frankly, I think the Secret Service did a great job. And they got me out of there quickly. And they then went after him, and they were lucky enough to have somebody that took the license plate, which was genius. And they nabbed him on the highway. But it was another day. It was very interesting.
Yeah, so there you are. You've heard a firsthand account from President Trump about this assassination attempt. He didn't get into too detailed there about what we know about this Ryan Roth. And we actually know quite a bit more about him than we knew about Thomas Crooks back in July. For one, he wasn't killed. He's been arrested. And for two, he was a more high-profile person anyway. Ryan Roth, he's been interviewed on a number of media outlets over the years. He's authored a book. Actually, his book even says that Trump should be assassinated for his role in pulling out of the Iran nuclear agreement. So you can see that he's a Democratic donor. He's obviously very pro-Iran nuclear agreement. He's very pro-Ukraine war. He's actually even done quite a bit of work trying to recruit people from Afghanistan to go fight as mercenaries in Ukraine. So it's pretty easy to see that he was, by his own words, said that Trump should be assassinated for his role in coming out of the Iran nuclear agreement. He was also pretty upset by Trump's efforts to make a negotiated peace in Ukraine. And so it becomes more and more obvious why he wanted to kill Donald Trump. And Donald Trump's weighed in on this on other interviews, rightly really putting the blame on Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, because even though Biden and Harris have not explicitly called for the assassination of Trump like Roth had done, they're definitely played a big role in this just constant Democratic barrage of Trump's a dictator, Trump's Hitler, Trump's a threat to democracy, Trump's a threat to this nation. And then when you say things like that long enough, if people start believing it, I mean, this is a pretty famous moral experiment. You're like, well, if someone invented time travel, would it be justified to go back in time and kill Adolf Hitler before he started World War II? A lot of people say yes. And so if you're taking this narrative coming from mainstream politicians, literally that Trump is literally Adolf Hitler, you should expect more Thomas Crooks, more Ryan Roths try to do things like these. I've actually seen a couple opinion polls this week say that small sample sizes, only 1,000 or 2,000 people, but if the sample sizes of these polls are representative, that approximately 10% of American adults think that violence is justified to prevent Donald Trump from regaining office. And 28% of American Democrats think that America would be better off today if Trump would have died in one of the past two assassination attempts that have happened in the past 9 weeks.
So that is an important point to make. How much people right at the top of the Democratic Party have basically called for this and encouraged this, exactly as you say. Now, there was the first assassination attempt. There was a lot that didn't add up, a lot of massive Secret Service failings, things that if you're looking at, say, people just doing this because they're bumbling around and making a mistake, are just hard to explain. This time around, what's the situation? Are there big, obvious mistakes? What's kind of the picture that's emerged in the days since that assassination attempt?
I believe next week they're going to start some congressional hearings looking into what mistakes were made. I mean, you can make a pretty strong argument that anytime someone gets within 400 yards of a presidential candidate with an AK-47, that something could have been done better. It's not as glaring as it was in the first one, because in the first one, Trump was holding a rally. And because it's a rally, like, the Secret Service is supposed to be scouting this out 2 weeks beforehand to make sure no one gets anywhere near him. And so the fact that someone got on a roof is just like an embarrassing security breach. So embarrassing that it's like, as we've made the point before, it's not just incompetence, but actually goes into malevolence. Like, people in the Secret Service let this happen. In this other case, because it wasn't during an official rally where they were scouting out for a specific event, it was just a guy laying in the bushes for 12 hours near Donald Trump's house. And the Secret Service did find him long before he was able to fire off any shots. It's going to be harder to make a case that the Secret Service deliberately let him in there. The Secret Service probably should have caught him earlier, but they did do what they're paid to do. We might find out more next week. It seems to be what we do know is the fact that Democratic rhetoric has encouraged this. Actually, if you are watching the Trumpet Daily program, which covers this story in far more detail, which I encourage all of you to do, they even had a pretty shocking cold open about 2 days ago, where just going through all the politicians and media officials who have deliberately called for Trump's assassination over the past 3 or 4 years, Kathy Griffin holding up the severed head, Johnny Depp saying that it's time for an actor to assassinate the president again, another lady saying, like, where's John Wilkes Booth when you need them? So the mainstream Democratic politicians are saying that Trump is a threat to the nation, which is encouraging people to do things like this, especially amongst the actors. You've had several explicit calls to literally shoot Donald Trump, which you'd think the Secret Service or the FBI would be prosecuting those people. They're not. And so I think that's the main thing in this case, is just the rhetoric showing that, like, Democrats have been calling for this for years. And so now we shouldn't be shocked that we're seeing polls say that 10% of Americans think that violence is justified to get rid of Donald Trump. And at least two Americans have tried to kill him already.
At the start of summer, Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry said very definitively, Donald Trump isn't going to get assassinated. That was a forecast based on Bible prophecy. He wasn't forecasting that people wouldn't try or that people wouldn't hate him, but that they would not succeed. And it was most dramatically illustrated, I think, with that first attempt where just a slight turn of the head at precisely the right time saved President Trump's life. But can you take us through what is behind that very definitive kind of bold forecast?
Yeah, I think these two failed assassination attempts actually highlight two dramatic but very different prophecies. One is the prophecy that God is going to save America by the hand of an end-time Jeroboam type. And the other prophecy is about after that, where a civil war does eventually break out. Now, the prophecy you just mentioned, why our editor-in-chief is definitively saying Donald Trump is not going to be assassinated before he comes back to office, is based on 2 Kings 14, verses 26 through 28, which talks about the affliction of Israel being bitter but God deciding to spare them by the hand of a Jeroboam who has to war to recover something stolen from him. And then also Amos 7 verses 8, which talks about God passing by Israel one last time for them to have a chance to repent. And so those two prophecies are what's informing Mr. Gerald Flory to say definitively that people might take shots at Donald Trump. People have taken shots at Donald Trump. But God is going to keep deflecting those bullets until he regains office and saves America temporarily. So there's already been two high-profile assassination attempts during this election season, and I think there was actually one more in Arizona where someone wanted to but just didn't get close. So you could actually probably even say three assassination attempts so far, and I wouldn't be surprised if there's not one or two more before the election. But we know from those prophecies that none of the bullets are going to do anything worse than graze his ear, because there is a prophetic role that Donald Trump has to play. Like in our lifetimes, this has never happened. I actually just saw this week a movie currently in theaters on Ronald Reagan, just called Reagan, that starts out with the assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan. And so that actually, it's in movies now, but that is the last time that something like this happened. And it was a few years before I was born. But the fact that this is happening again, and you're seeing these new polls about like 28% of Democrats think that violence is justified to keep Trump from office. There's a specific prophecy that says these assassination attempts aren't going to succeed before Trump comes back to power. But the desire is not going to go away. Just because Trump comes back to power doesn't mean these 28% of Democrats are going to like all of a sudden love him. America still is on the verge of civil war, where you've got more than 10% of the nation who is ready to actually commit acts of violence in the name of the radical left. And so that's like a prelude to these other prophecies, like in Ezekiel 5 and verse 12, that actually talks about a third of the population of America and Britain dying in civil war-like conditions before a foreign military power invades. And so that's a level of civil war which almost unprecedented. I think one of the bloodiest civil wars in human history was the Russian Civil War that founded the Soviet Union. And only 10% of the country died in that one. So if you're looking at 30-something percent of the country dying in a civil war, this is like an unprecedented civil war in human history. That's prophesied in your Bible that God's using Donald Trump to hold it back. And we can know that because God's using Donald Trump to hold it back, that those bullets aren't going to hit him. But you can definitely see that the desire to assassinate the president and to do something that hasn't been done in decades shows that if the American people don't use this resurgence Trump's leading to turn things around, things will get much, much worse.
That is a good point. I mean, I was also trying to think through, like, what's the closest that has happened kind of to my lifetime of something like this? And what I came up with was the attempt to assassinate Margaret Thatcher. Again, it was before I was born, I think 1984, where they blew up a hotel or something where she was sleeping to try and kill her. But you look back then, and there was kind of a civil war going on in Northern Ireland at the time. This is repeated attempts to assassinate a leader. This is civil war type activity. So I'm glad you made that point at the end there. There's a few more stories you wanted to bring to us as well that tie in to what we're watching for America in Bible prophecy.
Yeah, another really dramatic story this week that just shows a similar point about just how radical the left has become in America is former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton got up this week at the talk with MSNBC's Rachel Maddow and basically said that she thinks the problem with disinformation, specifically Russian disinformation in America, has gotten so bad that the government needs to start jailing people who spread disinformation, which would basically be the death knell of free speech, the death knell of the First Amendment. And the fact that somebody who came really close to being president of the United States back in 2016 and is still a highly revered figure on the Democratic Party of America is saying this just shows that these the side of American politics that's trying to kill Donald Trump is not fighting for democracy. They're literally talking about, we're going to throw you in jail if you say something we disagree with. And so you've got like Soviet levels of authoritarianism here that Donald Trump's up against. In addition to that, we've also got some more economic news. The Federal Reserve just slashed interest rates 0.5% this week. It's going to make it a little cheaper to borrow money. That in itself is not an extremely prophetic story, but it points to something that's more prophetic, into the fact that like big businesses in America are declaring bankruptcy at a staggering rate. So they're cutting interest rates to try to stop us from going into recession. And this this idea of economic collapse is definitely something that's prophesied, that the fact that the economic collapse of the United States will be a huge part of bringing about that civil war I mentioned earlier, and weakening to the nation where it can be invaded by a foreign military power.
Well, thank you very much for that, Andrew. And of course, you know, everything we've talked about here, the next election, even all of the violence and civil unrest, this is not the end of the story. I've just, for something else that I'm involved in at the moment, I just happened to have with me just a printout of a whole bunch of articles that we've written since the first assassination attempt on President Trump, maybe about half a dozen different ones. And just going through those again, what really stands out is this theme of repentance. I think almost every article concludes with that. That this is about God getting mankind's attention and getting him to turn away from a way of life that is self-destructive, that is causing all this misery and unhappiness in the world, and turn to a way of life that brings joy and blessings. And if what you've described, the civil unrest, the civil war you've described, is what it takes to get mankind to turn around as God brings an end to this era of man's rule over man, and gets ready to bring about peace and happiness on earth, well, that's what God will do. That is what it will take. But if people repent earlier, God doesn't want to inflict that kind of punishment. If individuals repent earlier, God doesn't want to inflict that kind of punishment. And even saving America, having Donald Trump come along, redeem America out of where we're kind of snowballing into civil war already, and that island of stability there, is all about an opportunity for America, for the whole world, for this message to go out to the whole world and for people to repent. So that's what God wants from nations. That's what God wants from individuals. That's what this is all about. And so that, you know, if you want to know more about repentance, more about God's plan, what God is doing in the world, go to our website, thetrumpet.com. We have all kinds of resources there for you. I think we can add a link to our booklet, Repentance Towards God, that will even tell you what repentance is all about. We can put that in the show notes. But this is about turning the world to a way that will bring peace and happiness and joy forever. Well, thank you so much to all of our guests today. Thank you to Isaac Lorenz and George Haddad for engineering and production. Thank you so much for listening. Please do like, subscribe, leave us a comment. You can shoot us an email at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. We'll be back as usual on Wednesday. And until then, keep watching your world.